Thank you, Charlie. Appreciate it. And good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Happy chilly day. We are going to be in Luke again. We're going to be in Luke 15 as we have been the last 2 weeks. If you have a device or something that you could follow along with today, we're about to read the passage together as we did last week all the way through. It's a beautiful passage. It just takes a moment. And we're kind of brought up in a way, maybe it's the way we learn the Bible, maybe it's how we became acquainted with even this parable, to see it through certain lenses. All of us are carrying different lenses. What I'd like to challenge you today is, as we read through this passage, I want you to pay attention to two things: the mood and the posture of the Father, and food. Food, okay? Oddly enough. Let's read it together. We're going to be in Luke 15, and we're going to jump in at verse 11. And this is a beautiful parable. It's the word of the Lord for you and me. It's going to help us see the Father clearly today for certain. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he," meaning the father, "divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with my hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now as older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Listen, what we've learned over the last couple weeks is this parable gives us a lot of themes, or maybe one massive theme, but plenty of sub-themes. One of them is food. Maybe you've picked up on that over the weeks. Maybe you sensed it a little bit more as we read through it just now. Think about the fact that the younger son left this environment of family meals to go and then eat with prostitutes, to go and eat with villains in this story, in a far-off land. So instead of eating with his father, he was with the lawless. And then he starves. So we have the absence of food and sustenance. He starves in his family and then returns to what? A family feast. So we see this great reversal as we see food platformed. We even see it used as a prop a little bit with the older brother. Although he is at the family table eating with the father every single week, he enjoys none of it. In fact, it's all kind of lost on him. He doesn't get the fattened calf, and that's all he can see. In fact, he says, "I don't even get the goat to eat with some of my buddies." You see, food is the backdrop of every scene in this parable. Not only food, but who we eat with is also preeminent. I mean, who you ate with back then had huge ramifications. Not today, though, right? Today, we kind of eat in between things. We eat on the way to something. We eat in front of a phone. We eat in front of our laptops as we stay on the clock, right? I mean, food today, it does have cultural significance. Depends on where you're at in the country, right? We kind of pride ourselves in some cultural significant points of our food and our menu, but it's really more utility for us. When we eat, we don't really think about theology, how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see the person across the table. But maybe we should. Maybe we should. There's a wise man once said, doing food is doing theology. Now, that may or may not be true to you today, but it's definitely true back when this parable was given for the very first time. I mean, back then, dietary regulations represented how you did see God, how you handled food. It showed people how you saw yourself, how you saw the people around you. It was more than just culture. It just wasn't easy for Gentiles to eat with Jews back then. You wouldn't catch a scenario where prostitutes and scribes were breaking bread across the same table, Pharisees and just the lawless. You're not going to see that at all. Jews had rules, certain regulations. You can only use certain utensils for certain food. You couldn't have pork. You couldn't have catfish. You couldn't have meat sacrificed to idols. There were a bunch of no-nos. And those rules and regulations would actually grow over time to the point where when Jesus came and walked among them, there were even more than there were during the days of Moses. And it wasn't just the Jews. I mean, even the Gentiles saw food a certain way. They imbued their food moments, their banquets, their feasts with meanings, symbols of connection, symbols of belonging, right? I mean, just think about the sacrificial meals to false gods that Paul has to deal with later on. And what we see is this is their way of connecting with each other and connecting with a false god. But if you take all of them together, it wouldn't have been weird for warring parties to come together around what? A table where there was food to build treaties. It would be a moment where warring parties could come and sit down around the same table and say, we've been fighting each other. We should slow down, take a minute, put our weapons down, pick a fork and a spoon up, break bread, make ourselves vulnerable, and then we both eat something that brings life to both of us, right? That's how they saw moments like this. Hey, by the way, let that speak into a little bit about how they would have seen communion back then as well, which we'll take later on. But what is that if it is not a representation of us breaking bread and saying, we've been warring against you, Lord, but I slow down, I put my weapons down. I take this, something that brings life to me. It's beautiful when you think about it that way. Listen, when we eat chili today, there will be one winner, and a bunch of you are going to be losers, right? We already know that. And there might be fighting, there might be trash talking, but there will be a beautiful moment where we sit across a table, warring parties, and we're feasting on chili together, and it's going to bring us both life. And then as soon as you put it in the trash can, you can start trash talking for the next year. You know what? Why all this talk about food? It's because that's what spurred this whole parable. That's what kicked this off. We see this statement said by the Pharisees, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, takes time with them. These guys are saying, hey, look, Jesus is a Jew. They're not. They're not even trying to behave like Jews. They're not even trying to behave. And Jesus is breaking bread with them. And you know what? We always read this as if the other party does not have their own opinions. But across the aisle, you know what the farmers are saying? You know what the tax collectors and prostitutes are saying? Hey, didn't want to eat with you anyway. You're corrupt and hypocritical. I work with animals in the field all day and my hands are cleaner than yours. You could keep your moment. I'll be over here with my people. So Jesus, doing what only Jesus can do, uses this opportunity to tell a story where food is the through line, a story where a feast, a celebratory feast, shows both two big compassion and joy. Generous compassion, overwhelming joy. Jesus says, this is what my Father looks like. This parable says, this is what my Father... He connects to those who are inwardly rebellious, outwardly rebellious. He connects He breaks all of our assumptions, breaks all of our preconceptions. He eats with those who don't fit. He eats with those with dirty hands, dirty deeds, dirty hearts. I love this parable. But I'll tell you what, just paying attention to culture and the church over the years, I feel like this parable has become less scandalous over time. It's actually become quite a bit one-dimensional because we usually just fix our attention on the two brothers. And sure, we just spent 2 weeks on the brothers, right? We spent a week on the younger brother, a week on the older brother. We looked at their failures and how they anticipate a better brother in the person of Jesus. One who would leave home, leave the father to go into a faraway place to extravagantly give of himself to those around him who did not deserve it. He himself would be exiled and lonely. He would feel the famine and he would return to the father to feast, not with his own regrets and sins, but with yours, with mine. It's a beautiful gospel portrayal. Henry Nouwen, an Anglican priest, who's done quite a bit of work on this parable, he says this: he, meaning Jesus, is the younger son without being rebellious. He is the elder son without being resentful. In everything, he is obedient to the Father, but never his slave. He hears everything the Father says, but this does not make him his servant. He does everything the Father sends him to do, but remains completely free. But I never picked that up. I mean, in the early years, as a younger Christian, I didn't even pay attention to the older brother. I just thought this whole parable was about the younger brother, right? The older brother is just supporting cast. He's just the jerk that they threw in at the last bit of the story. I remember as a baby Christian going, why is that even in there? It seems like a lot of wasted ink. I mean, I get it. He came back, right? It wouldn't be for like another 12 years before I would start to see that the older brother is as pivotal of a character as the younger one is. In fact, I mean, we talked about this last week. I am him. So I could even see my face in this parable. I'll tell you what, 12 years later, I realized they're both supporting cast. This parable's not even about them. Our protagonist is the Father himself. I mean, I get it. It's easy to read a parable like this and see ourselves in one of the two brothers like we would an Enneagram or something like that. We go, oh, well, that kind of explains me. I feel a little more understood. And it's fine. I mean, that's effective to see our face in the scriptures like that, to see who we are and have it kind of reveal us. That's totally fine. However, the centerpiece on the table is the story of the Father, the compassion of the Father, the joy of the Father. That's the main idea of everything. The Father shows a prodigal compassion, a prodigal joy over the restoration of his wayward kids. I mean, just to prove it, I want you to consider something that maybe you've not considered. These sons, they don't really change in our story. They don't change. We have no record of repentance even. Well, Luke, that can't be true. I mean, the younger brother does come back. That's not repentance. That's survival. We see no record of him declaring to the Father, I have broken your heart and I have sinned against you and I am turning from my ways. We don't have that. We definitely don't have those receipts from the older brother because it just abruptly stops. This is not a lesson on repentance because we see no change in the brothers, but the Father never changes either. That is something that's beautiful about this passage. It's that the Father doesn't change. He's always compassionate, always waiting for our return, always overwhelmingly joyful, always generous, always has a chair waiting for you at his table, always has a fattened calf waiting, always a celebration for those he restores. It's really my main goal today is just to give you maybe a more accurate picture of how the Father sees you even when you sin, even when you're inwardly wayward, outwardly wayward. It's really to maybe take your theology and shift some blocks around to where you see the Father more accurately through this parable. Because listen, you can tell me about your theology and you can describe all the books that you read, and that might help me understand little glimpses of how you see God and how you see yourself. But this is how I really know what your theology is. How do you handle yourself and the Lord right after you sin? How do you deal with that? Now, that's really going to tell me how you see the Lord. Listen, here is why we care about a parable like this. You and I, we live in a world that fumbles compassion and joy. We're called to embrace it when the Lord gives it to us. And we're called to walk in that way too, right? We're called to walk in the shape of this example that we've been given. We're supposed to look like the Father here. But there's a solid reason that we're struggling with compassion and joy. We're not real generous with it. In fact, we're much more stingy with it. Humanity itself, church, not church, humanity does not understand joy or compassion well. Our joy is sporadic. It comes, it goes. It depends on the air temperature around us. Our compassion isn't very pure very often. We kind of load it up with retribution or shame. We're invited, though, to experience joy. Joy, listen, joy in moments where it doesn't seem appropriate to have joy. You're invited to experience not just a cackling laughter joy, but a joy that settles your gut when landmines are going off all around you in the middle of pain. A joy that cannot be submerged, a joy that can't be deflated, just a persevering joy. We're invited to experience that. We're invited to experience a compassion towards us that is generous, that doesn't have any shades of shame attached to it. And we're called to walk in those things. But man, there's a big difference between invited, being invited to be those things, and actually pulling it off and enjoying it, isn't there? A big difference. I mean, I just want you to consider how elusive joy is today. How hard it is for us to get joy. Honestly, we don't really wake up expecting joy. We wake up and our poise is more expecting rough news, bruising news to come our way. That's just kind of our factory setting. That's a big reason why we struggle with joy. I mean, we all get up at whatever time a.m., we stumble into the day, and we're just expecting bad news. I stand there, it's one of the first things I do. I get up, I put my glasses on because my vision's garbage. I make my way into the kitchen, I stand in front of the Keurig, and I lean up against the wall. I put the pot in, I hope that I don't have to fill it up with water. You know how it always catches you? You're like, dadgum. Go and fill it up with water, come back, I pull it down, it's dripping coffee, and then I go to the news app, and I scroll. What's going on in the world? Hey, guess what? Bad news, because they figured out that bad news gets clicks, right? I see that humans are trying to inflict as much pain on humans as humanly possible. The hurting are exploited. Women are violated. Men are absolutely wasting their lives. Children are abandoned. So are nursing homes. Mental health is exploding. Crimes are going unpunished. Just keep scrolling, you keep seeing it. Hey, you just get off that app, go to some of your different apps, your personal ones. You see your bank statement, more bruising news, more discomfort. Maybe you come across a text from someone in your extended family, more bad news. Maybe you look at some work emails, deep sadness comes. You get something from your HOA, and HOAs can act very HOA, can't they? More bad news. And then your friends have issues. You pick up their bruising news too, don't you, if you're a good friend? Your friends don't just suffer and you're able to firewall yourself from that. You adopt it. And we walk around with that bruising news, that bad news, and we just keep expecting more. Here's a confession. I do not easily see good news. I do not easily celebrate God's subtle works of goodness around me. It's a hard discipline for me. And I always know this because when I get around people that can do this, it's very indicting. I'll be around somebody and I'm just plowing through the day. And I hear them say, man, look what God just did. That's pretty cool that God did that. And I'll say, you know what? It is pretty cool that God did that. I didn't even see it though. I wasn't even paying attention. And then we pray or we thank the Lord together. Why didn't I see it? It's because my eyes are fixed on inflation. My own personal headaches, human trafficking, hurting friends, the same bruising news. I know good things are happening around me, and I know I should take time to celebrate them, but those moments just seem to give way for more bad news, doesn't it? It just feels like they just get out of the way so fast, it evaporates right in front of us so quickly. I'm learning the older that I get that we almost have to smuggle joy into our lives and savor it whenever we have it. Celebrating where God is present, even if, especially if, it's in a moment of massive grief. I'm not suggesting that joy is found by ignoring grief. I'm suggesting that joy can be found in the belly of it, when it hurts. It's possible. Real grief, genuine, honest grief, genuine, honest joy can be held at the same time. It's not impossible. Remember, our God experiences the fullness of grief and the fullness of joy at the same time. You were made in his image, by the way. Now, sin cracks that, right? So we drop and bobble joy. We don't experience that like we were created to. Same thing with compassion. Same thing with bad news. We don't do very well with that. The gospel comes and rebuilds us so that we can walk in maybe more close manner with the Lord in this. But holding grief and holding joy at the same time is not inappropriate. I know it sounds naive, but it's not. And I know this culture will beat us to a pulp and make us all cynics at everything that we see, where we only see pain everywhere. Choosing joy does not mean ignoring pain. It doesn't mean being naive to the problems of the world. You can have both at the same time. Now listen, I might be going a little bit further than what this passage is easily giving us. And I've made statement over the last 2 weeks that there's a lot of things this parable is not engineered to tell us, right? It's trying to give us something. But I just want you to put yourself in the Father's shoes for a moment. His son comes. He sees him, the Bible says, from a long way off. Do you think he looked good? Imagine how he looked. By the way, he didn't have any shoes. He was working with the pigs. He probably lost 10, 12, 15, 20 pounds in this famine, not being able to eat. You think the father was okay with that? I think he was rocked by it. Seeing the effects of sin and destruction on his own son. I mean, here he is. He's just a shell of himself, trembling, starving, burdened with shame. How gruesome that must have been for a father to see. How angry he must have been to see that the world did this to his boy, that his boy did this to himself. I'm sure there was a mixture of anger and grief. He must have been shocked. But at the same time, do you see how joyful he is? I mean, he just bowls his son over. He's overwhelming. It's almost like he's rushing the moment. He's not even interacting with his son. He doesn't even talk to his son. He's talking to his servants. Get this, get that, do this, do that. We're going to party. Pure joy and grief at the same time. I think the father leaving this beautiful moment of joy to go and retrieve his bitter son in the field is a great example of the same thing. You think he was excited to see that? It says his son was angry. That older son was angry. What do you think that does to a father? Some of you dads out here, moms out, you know what that does. You just want your kids to get along, especially in a moment like this. I just want you to get along. Listen, your brother's come a long way. I get it, there's a lot to talk about. I mean, the grief in that. Also the grief in the fact that his older son, this older brother, had all of this time to enjoy what the father could give in his greatest wealth, and he enjoyed none of it. He enjoyed none of it. At the same time, he's very excited that his family is together. I mean, have you ever been in a place like this? Pure grief, pure joy, and wondering how that works? Feeling like it shouldn't work? Feeling like it's weird? It's not weird. It's not weird. You were created to do that. Our world will tell you it's weird. Our world will say you cannot have joy and sorrow at the same time. You have to put one down to pick the other up. It's binary like that, right? And because there's so much sorrow and grief in the world, we don't even stretch for joy. We don't even try to smuggle it into our lives. It looks a little bit like this. Looking at your bank statement, it doesn't tell you what you want it to say. You were hoping for something different. Maybe if I could just work extra, if I could get a side hustle, if I could put in extra hours, and then maybe if in that same pay period, the car doesn't act up anymore, then finally I could put a little bit away. Right now, grief. Later on, though, joy. Maybe. Joy. It's binary. Right? Or my marriage is just, it's not working out. Deep grief. Deep sorrow. We're not getting along. We're shouting. I don't even think we're shouting at each other. We're shouting past each other because we're obviously not hearing each other. But maybe if he apologizes. Maybe if she apologizes. Maybe if they show me grace. Then there will be joy. But not until then, right? To hold both simultaneously seems impossible, and that's because we've lost sight of God. We've just totally lost sight of God. His plan for you and me in the gospel, his provision for us in Christ, his future for us in a forever after, the reality of this passing world, his enduring promises that will never, we just can't see it. We detach ourselves from that indefatigable joy. But Jesus is a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, we see in Isaiah 53. And yet he is the personification of joy at the same time. This is what that means. If you want to know how pure, how beautiful, how appropriate the joy of God is, you just have to look at Jesus. He is the walking personification of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know what God's joy looks like? Look at Christ. He has eyes, however, on the totality of the world's sin and eyes on the Father at the same time. He's holding both. We also see this when he approaches the cross with what? The joy set before him. And yet he feels deep grief, what? At the felt absence of the Father. Both at the same time. It's not impossible. So if the question is, what kind of man eats with sinners? What kind of man is this? One answer is a joyful one who's also well acquainted with grief. And he's honest with both. This is important because you need to know that your Father in heaven feels this way towards you. That's what the parable's here for, is to show us that. That's his heart towards you. Listen, he grieves sin's destruction in your life. The things done by you, the things done to you. Just the effects of the fall on our bodies, our minds, our relationships. He grieves that with a massive, real, honest grief. And yet he is joyful over your restoration and trust in him, both at the same time. It's really hard for us to imagine this, though. And this is where this parable might be able to correct our theology, because when we read this, we imagine a different Father. We don't see him on the porch, do we? Waiting for us in our long sludge trek back as we're rehearsing our I'm sorry speech, as we apologize for that thing that we've done 938 times, right? As we walk, we don't see him on the porch. We have a different view of a different Father. The Father we see is one that says, I'm not really interested. I'm not interested in the fact he's got no shoes on. I'm not really interested in the fact that this person has pulled them. I mean, listen, they can do them. I'm going to do me. I'm not even going to meet them halfway. I'm not running from a long way off. They need to pick up the pace. They've got things to prove. They've got to come close to me. That's how we see the Lord, right? Hear me. God's joy over you is not limited to what you deserve. God's joy over you, it's not limited to what you deserve. As I said a couple weeks ago, the Father has no time for our petty strategies, our well-rehearsed excuses. He has no time for it. You want to know why? He's busy. He's busy. He's busy pulling us close and hugging and kissing. He's busy dressing us with the clothes of royalty. He's busy gathering the best food for the best moment. That's what he's busy doing. He's bowling us over with joy. Listen, some of you are in sin now. And in your reapproaching strategy, whatever that looks like, you're having a hard time seeing God for who he accurately is. This is who he accurately is. This is who he is. And this is also how we are called to receive sinners. Sinners against us and just sinners just in general. This is how we're called to receive them. So we don't just import this, we export this, right? Because sin, it hollows people out, doesn't it? It changes them, it denatures them. And when the wayward wander back to God, this is how we're supposed to respond, with grief, deep grief. Over what? Over what sin has done to them. Grief over what they've done, for sure, but grief over what was done to them, and joy over what the Father is doing. Because he is excited to see the restoration and the recovering of someone that is lost. He's inviting us to match his joy in this. Not approach the sinner with grit teeth, shame, heavy consequences, penance, chore list, loathing, neglect, elitism. Why do you think this is so hard for us when it comes to sinners? Whether they've thrown rocks at us or they've just sinned in general to the world. I mean, why is it so hard for us to do this? Why is it so easy for us to pull the lever of shame and make them feel extra dirty? We might let them come close, but we're going to lay some retribution into our forgiveness. Why do we do that? You know, there's really only one answer. We're solidly unconvinced that we have received anything different than from the Father. We're just not really convinced that we've been a recipient of generous compassion and joy. When someone isn't able to see or receive a sinner with joy and compassion, it's because they have zero comprehension for how they themselves were edited by the gospel. Either that or we've just forgotten. Because we all accrue this thing from time to time that writers and authors have called gospel amnesia or gospel forgetfulness. We all pick that up over time. And we cannot export compassion very well because we have not imported it very well. We just simply imagine a father not even on the porch. He's not waiting because he's done, because he doesn't care. He doesn't care that we're banged up, doesn't care if we come back. He shows no joy. There is no feast. Instead, what we hear is a voice of shame. You are too dirty. You don't belong here. There's no room for you here. Right? But listen, no one grows close to a God who scolds us with shame, right? No one. That's why some of you have such a scarred relationship with the Father, because you can only see him scolding you. There's no scolding in the gospel. There's none. There's no room for shame either in the gospel. And in this passage, we see this overwhelming joy manifest in something besides just a big bright smile and a bunch of loud music. We see it turn into a generous compassion. Just a compassion that is sacrificial in what it gives. Get this robe, get these shoes, get this calf. We're throwing up. That's a generous compassion, not just a compassion, not just, hey, I feel for you. I wonder how this must have felt to the villains in the crowd when Jesus told this parable. I wonder how they felt after they heard just this welcome home. Welcome home. After all that they've done. After all that they thought, after all the dirt and the blood on their hands, that they would hear a parable where a beautiful father looks at a sinful young man and says, welcome home. Or the obedient elite in the crowd, who were most certainly exhausted from trying to live a perfect life, hearing in this parable a good father tell a son, all that is mine is yours. What are you doing? It's yours. All that is mine is yours. You know, again, we're called to take the same shape, take the same form. That's actually center mass for us when it comes to applying a passage like this to our lives. And for that, I'm going to look at one passage, and this is in Luke 6. You can stay where you're at if you want. This is a real quick one. I'm going to jump into verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Here it is, verse 35. This is the gospel implication. This is how the gospel reshapes us. That's the whole reason Jesus is saying it the way he's saying it. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is bullseye for us right here. How do we do this? How do we stop bobbling joy and compassion? We've got to believe, really believe, that we're free to be prodigal. We're free to be extravagant, lavish. That's all the word means. We're free. You're free to be generous in your compassion. You're free to be overwhelming in your joy, because there's nothing to protect and there's nothing you can gain. Right? You can't lose anything. We're free to give of ourselves. When a sinner comes close, we gain nothing by making the filter so tight that they can't even see the Father. We gain nothing. Listen, who is in your life currently that requires compassion? Who is it? What would generosity look like? What would generous compassion look like? And here's a better question. Is there return to the Lord bringing joy to you at all? Is it an overwhelming joy? Listen, friends, you can't hear a sermon like this or preach one without seeing faces. In your mind's eye, there are wayward people, whether it's inward or outwardly wayward, that they struggle to return to the Father. And some of you are here, by the way. I hope you see the bottom line of this parable as we finish out this parable. Is our Father is joyful in the wayward's return, grieved by what sin has done, and fully compassionate to the max. That's what we have. If your theology says anything different, just allow the gospel story to correct it. Allow the gospel to reshape how you think God sees you as you walk towards the front porch, as you fester out in the fields in your anger. Allow the gospel to reshape how God looks when he comes close to you. Allow the gospel to correct your theology. Allow the gospel to redefine what overwhelming joy should look like, even in pain. Allow the gospel to redefine what generous compassion looks like, even when you don't want to give any more of yourself, even when you don't want to come near anyone anymore. Listen, there's a lot of people in here, and it's likely you've never even considered a father like this. You've had a good dad, maybe. Maybe you had a miserable dad, but this dad is a little too good to be true. As I said a couple weeks ago, it's because he's otherworldly. Doesn't look like our dads. Your joy, which maybe we could admit if you're far from Christ, or maybe even close to Christ in this, your joy, is it not attached to just the moment swirling around us? What's going well, what's not going well, how much money is in the account, how we feel physically. Our joy comes and goes depending on the moment, but there is a joy that is unstoppable, and it is only found in Christ. The one who will never leave us, the one who never changes. There's also a compassion that comes and goes depending on the mood, depending on the person, depending on whether they've earned it, depending on whether they feel dirty enough because of what we've said. But the reason we struggle with compassion is because we've never felt that compassion. It's an overwhelming one, and it comes from the Lord. Listen, if that's you, and you find yourself far from the Lord, searching, looking, there's a chair at the table. There's an empty chair at this table. It's for you. It's a beautiful chair because it's got our name on it, and as we sit in it, it's never going to be taken away. It's a permanent chair with the Lord, a feast forever with the Father there. I would submit that you take a seat, that you would submit your life to this beautiful King, this beautiful Father who exhibits this beautiful joy. In this beautiful compassion, you will find none other.